Now let us turn together to the book of Numbers at the 6th chapter, where we deal today with the Nazarite vow and the legislation concerning it. One of the things that is bound to impress one in our studies in Numbers thus far is the repeated insistence and emphasis on the idea of separation unto the Lord. We've seen it in the separation of the Levites for the service of the tabernacle. We saw it last week in the meaning of the legislation about the lepers in the camp. And we see it again today in a most impressive and forcible way in the laws concerning the Nazarite vows. And there are some very significant and important spiritual lessons for us here as Christians. The vow was a vow of separation. The word Nazarite doesn't come from the word Nazareth, but from a Hebrew word which has the force of to separate oneself unto God. And this was a vow that could be taken for a specific period, let us say, of 30 days, as the legislation tells us here, perhaps as an act of consecration, perhaps following repentance, or perhaps taken by a man to reassure himself that, as one commentator has said, that underlying the routine of daily life, he was devoted to God. And it involved three things in the main. He would not, during the course of the vow, touch the vine or any product of the vine. He would not cut his hair. He would not touch or come near a dead body. As I say, the vow was usually for 30 days, after which, as we read, by a series of sacrifices, the participant was discharged from it and could return to ordinary life. Although, in fact, there were some who were Nazarites from birth and for all their days, and we'll deal with that point in a moment or two's time. That then is the framework of this particular vow. Now, what are the lessons that we can gather from it? Well, it's a spiritual picture, you see, of the consecration that we are to give to the Lord, not for 30 days only, but for all our days. And the three conditions that were involved in the vow are symbolic of deep spiritualities. Separation from the vine and all its products speaks of safeguarding the soul from everything that would inflame the senses and pander to them. Now, one doesn't need imagination to see how relevant that is for the Christian life. The vow of the Nazarite, so far as the Christian life is concerned, is not for 30 days. We are obliged and obligated by our consecration to Christ to safeguard ourselves from anything that would pander to the senses and inflame them, and thus draw us away from the Lord. The keeping of the hair long speaks of the fact that all the natural gifts and growths of the body are the Lord's and are to be given to him. The avoidance of the dead speaks of avoiding all that is dead in the spiritual sense and being alive unto God. Now, you see, these are matters that are integral to the Christian life as a whole, all the time, and speak of a vigilance that must never be slackened until our life's end. And so, first of all, we can take this Nazarite vow as a symbol of separation unto the Lord and consecration. Not wine as such, but anything and everything that might conceivably pander to the desires of the flesh. And that's a very much broader area than the products of wine and the results of wine. Anything that would pander to the flesh. Not the wearing of long hair as such, but all natural gifts baptized into the death of Christ and hallowed and sanctified for his service. Not dead bodies as such, but all that partakes of the life of sin, so that we might live wholly unto God. Well, what are the things that pander to the flesh? Flesh in its widest meaning, sense in its widest meaning. We're not left in darkness about this in the New Testament. The works of the flesh are these, says Paul in Galatians chapter 5, and gives the sorry and gloomy and dreary list of the things that have drawn men away from time immemorial and corrupted the simplicity that they had in Christ, drawing them away. All that panders to the senses, not merely on a low level, but perhaps particularly on a high level. I'm very sure that we've got ourselves mixed up in our thinking so often in this modern day and age, in our preoccupation with the lower aspects of the life of sense. But there are higher aspects to the life of sense, and they are equally, if not more, dangerous. What of natural gifts? You know, some natural gifts are no use to God in spiritual work. And they need to be given over to him that he might put them in cold storage indefinitely. And the question that we have to ask ourselves is, would we be prepared for that? We sometimes speak of laying our gifts on the altar for the service of the Lord. That's fair enough. And God is sometimes pleased to use these gifts. But are we prepared to lay our gifts on the altar for God only if he is prepared to use them? What if it should be the case that some gifts only serve to pander to the flesh, and that they must therefore be set aside and left aside? You see what I mean? Some natural gifts are no use to God because we're so attached to them and we're so determined to use them. God doesn't need man's gifts for his service. And it is a great travesty of the truth to imagine that it's only gifted people who can serve the Lord. Look at the rich young ruler. He had many gifts, but Christ wasn't prepared to use any of them because they were corrupt. They would have been in the way. Can you see this, dear Christian friend, that a gift, a natural gift, can not only not be useful to the Lord, but can positively be in the way? I have not much in the way of natural endowment, I suppose. If I could claim any, I suppose an interest in music would be as much as any a gift, a natural gift from God. But the thing that impresses me is that the gift of music has been completely useless in my service for the kingdom. It has been irrelevant. It would have been just the same if I hadn't had it. You see the point?
natural gifts as such are not necessarily incorporated into the work of the kingdom. They can be a snare. They can be in the way. And all natural gifts have to be laid on the altar, and we must be prepared to see God put them into cold storage if it be His will. Because that's not what He uses. And that's a great encouragement to those of us who don't have many natural gifts. God can use a dedicated heart that has no particular gifts. He's looking for channels, not for decorations.
And what of the dead things that touch our lives?
The Nazarite vow meant that the man was to have no contact with dead things. And you know, in Christian service, this is tremendously true. There are some lives that are useless to God because at many points they're touching dead things, dead, unhallowed things, and it's robbing their lives of any usefulness for the kingdom of God. Is there some unhallowed relationship or friendship that counts for this in your experience, that acts like a cold, dead hand upon your spiritual life? That's what this means. Are you touching some dead thing today? And it's maybe in your pocket right now. Is that marring your spiritual life? You see what the Nazarite vow means? No contact with dead things, alive unto God.
But for all that, we need to be careful of spiritualizing this overmuch. And spiritualizing away some authentic lessons. Is there then no place in the Christian life for the idea of a temporary vow? This was for 30 days, after which the man went back into ordinary life. Is there no place in the Christian life for the idea of a temporary vow? Well, you read in the Acts of the Apostles that on more than one occasion the Apostle Paul took a vow like this. And I think we need to bear in mind that there are some echoes at least of this vow and the regulations anent this vow ringing in some of Paul's teaching, for example, in the Corinthian epistle. The body is for the Lord and the Lord is for the body. That's embedded in the Nazarite idea. Eating and drinking to the glory of God. And what of Paul's teaching about the good things of life? He tells us that God hath given us richly all things to enjoy. He says, all things are lawful, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And he speaks of those believers as being those who use this world as not abusing it. Now you see, this is the Christian ideal. But how are we to be sure that this obtains in our case at any particular time? How are we to be sure that we use the world but not abuse it? How are we to be sure that as Christians we may enjoy the things of God without letting them have any power over us? How other than by applying a temporary discipline to our lives? To reassure ourselves, so to speak, that underlying the daily routine of life, we are after all truly devoted to the living God. Now, the only way we can prove that to our own satisfaction is to apply this kind of principle embedded in the vow. Now, of course, we must be careful not to have any truck with any form of legalism in the Christian life. But it would do us all a great deal of good if this kind of discipline figured in our lives from time to time to keep us on our spiritual toes. We far too easily deceive ourselves. We say, oh, this has no grip on me. Well, put it to the test. Take the good, legitimate pleasures and joys that God gives us to gladden our hearts and lives. Do they take an undue place in our lives? Could we test ourselves there to make sure that they're not in fact displacing God himself from the prior place in our spiritual affections? Now, if we did apply this vow and kept away from these good, legitimate, gladdening things of God for a time and found ourselves utterly preoccupied with them, in the want of them, it would be some indication, wouldn't it, of how much store we set by them, and how little we could afford to do without them. How much, in fact, they were displacing God himself. Jesus, our only joy be thou. We sing this so glibly. But how much can it mean? You remember how Paul was able to say from the Roman prison, I have learned both how to abound and how to be abased, how to be full and how to be empty. Detachment, you see, was the key word. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Now, you see, here's the point of the Nazarite going back to ordinary life after the 30 days. You see, you can have the full enjoyment of the legitimate things of God, the legitimate things of the world, without being worldly, because they mean precisely nothing to you in the deepest sense. You're in the world, but not of it. Just in the same way as you can be physically cut off from all these things and still be worldly in your heart. And this is an area of life in which people need to do far more honest thinking than they're as yet prepared to do. There are people who rigidly and legalistically keep clear of certain things that are termed worldliness. But that doesn't mean that they're unworldly people. They can still have worldliness in their heart, and very often such people covet these things in their heart, although they're keeping clear of them. Well, what's the use of that? What value is there in such an attitude? That's worldliness just as much as anything else. David speaks in Psalm 131 of behaving and quietening himself as a child that is weaned from his mother, and he says, my soul is even as a weaned child. Now that's the real point. Are we weaned from our dependence on things, or do they hold us whether we have them or whether we haven't them? A man can be outwardly separate from the world and yet have the world in his heart, just as a man who is immersed in the world may be utterly weaned in spirit from all these things. I think some new thinking needs to be done on the question of worldliness for the believer. Some very deep and honest thinking. But to come back again to the idea of lifelong separation unto God, which is the main issue so far as application of this chapter to Christian life is concerned, I think there are three points that we need to make. First is this. This is the challenge and the summons of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is not an optional extra for the believer that he should be separated unto God in the spiritual sense. It is the only logical response that he can make to the mercies of God in Jesus Christ. I beseech you therefore, brethren, says Paul, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is the least that you can do, which is your reasonable service. Separation in this sense is utterly biblical and Christian in its concept. A man, as we've been seeing in our studies in the Epistle to the Romans on Sunday evenings, a man who is redeemed by Jesus Christ is redeemed unto a bond slavery to Jesus Christ, in which he is no longer his own. He is separated unto God. It's very impressive to trace the reference to this word separation right through the New Testament, particularly in the life of the Apostle Paul. He was separated unto God. He is a chosen vessel unto me, said Christ on the Damascus Road. And how utterly was this fulfilled in his life? That's the first thing. And the second is this. This kind of separation, even when taken in the strictest and most literal fashion, is in no wise to be thought of in terms of any kind of monastic seclusion, as some tend to think when we speak about separation. Now, all the evidence of the New Testament is against this parody of the situation. To be separate unto God does not mean that we live a monastic life. It does not mean that we live a narrow life in the generally accepted sense of that term. In the four or so instances in the Bible where men are said to have been separated unto God all their lives, the very opposite is seen to be the case. In the book of Genesis, for example, we're told of Joseph that he was set apart from his brethren. Now, the word used in this phrase in the Authorized Version is the word from which we get our word Nazarite. And what the ancient writer was saying about Joseph was that he was indeed set apart as a Nazarite from his brethren. And Joseph wasn't living in monastic seclusion. He wasn't a recluse. He fulfilled a tremendous purpose in the will of God. Samson, one of the judges of Israel in the book of Judges, is said to have been a Nazarite unto God from the womb until the day of his death. But he wasn't a recluse. He was a most active servant of the Lord, involved in the Lord's battles, and most involved and most successfully involved when he was most separate unto the Lord. The prophet Samuel, of whom it is said that he was lent unto the Lord, was a Nazarite from his mother's womb. Did he live in monastic seclusion? The very opposite. He traversed the land tirelessly, bearing the burden of a nation's spiritual renewal on his own shoulders. A far-seeing, far-sighted statesman and spiritual prophet, all his days immersed in the things of the world, and yet separate unto God. And because he was separate unto God, making this mighty impact upon the nation. John the Baptist was a Nazarite from his mother's womb. He was in the deserts until the day of his showing unto Israel, yes. But after that, when God launched him into the maelstrom of Judean history of that time, he was a mighty prophet whose words scorched and blistered the conscience of a nation. Nothing impractical or monastic about John the Baptist. And the third thing is this.
There's a desperate need in the Church of God for this kind of leadership today. Men who are utterly given over to God, separated unto Him. Men for the pulpit and men for the pew. This is not something confined to the ministry of the Word. This extends likewise to industry and commerce and the professions. Men who are separated unto God, and by that separation make an impact for God wherever they are, whatever they may be doing.
Not men of fanatical zeal, for that, in fact, can very often be fleshly and devilish. But men separated unto God in the sense that they are men of controlled fire. Men who can truly say, this one thing I do. Men of whom it could be said that the love of Christ constrains them, giving their lives depth and real direction in the service of God.
And we need to face this challenge this morning. There are quite a number here today who are at this moment committed to the service of Christ in the ministry. And this first is a message to you. Give yourself to God like this. Determine that so far as you're concerned, you'll be a Nazarite unto God all the days of your life. I'm not pleading for fanaticism, as I say, but I'm pleading for a separation unto the living God that will make you something, and that will make your life and your ministry something in the economy of God. Rise up, O men of God. Have done with lesser things. A word to go back a bit to you, dear men. Are there dead things touching your life just now? Dead things touching your life? Forbidden things, unhallowed things. Throw them overboard. You daren't dabble with these things. God will blight your life. And before you start in a pulpit, you'll be a failure. Nazarites, separate unto God. But not only ministers. The worth of your testimony where you work will depend entirely on your attitude to this. Entirely and utterly. It's only those who are separate unto God. And I don't mean, as I've taken pains to point out, people who are religiously queer, or people with a wrong narrowness and strictness with which God will not own in their lives, but men who are really separate unto God, given over to Him. Remember what Jesus said? He was another Nazarite. He was the Nazarite, set apart unto God from his mother's womb. This is what he prayed as he looked on a lost world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself. And for the joy that was set before him, of seeing a lost world blessed, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Perhaps in your earlier days of Christian life, it would have been truer to say that you were like this then than you are now. Maybe you were here once, but you've lost your separation. Well, listen. Samson lost his separation with what disastrous results. And for what sorry reason, we may well read in the New Testament. In the Old Testament. But the word of the Lord came to Samson a second time when he repented bitterly and with many tears after his great fall from grace. The word of the Lord came to him a second time, and we're told that the dead which he slew at his death were more than they which he slew in his life. That's a word of encouragement. Or perhaps you were there once, but you've lost heart, and you feel that perhaps it's not worth it now. Well, you know, John the Baptist was once in that position. He was a Nazarite from his mother's womb. But the day came when he seemed to lose heart a little, and he sent some of his closest disciples to Jesus and said, "Ask him, art thou he that should come, or look we for another?" Oh, the pathos in these words. Oh, the eclipse of faith in that dear man's heart, when he began to doubt everything, doubt whether it was worth it. And Jesus sent back and said, "Tell John, the lepers are cleansed, the blind are given their sight, the maimed are healed, to the poor the gospel is preached, and blessed is he that shall not be offended in me." What a word of encouragement to John the Baptist when he was beginning to wonder whether it was all worth it in face of the costliness of his life. What a word of encouragement. "Blessed is he that shall not be offended in me." Take heart, brother. Take heart. Take heart. Did you notice what we read at the end of the chapter? The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, "Speak unto Aaron, and say unto him, Thus shall ye bless the children of Israel. The Lord bless thee and keep thee." The Aaronic blessing. This wonderful passage that we use so much in the liturgy and the worship of the church. Why is it here? Why is it at this particular point? Why is it tacked on at the end of the chapter about Nazarites? Is there not this spiritual significance? That it is the man who is wholly and utterly separated unto God that can bless others in the name of the Lord. See, it's the lives that are separate unto God that tell for him. Here's the law of spiritual harvest. Just as in the absolute sense, it is by the obedience of one that many are made righteous, referring to Christ, so also it is by the separation of the few that the many are blessed, and the face of the Lord is made to shine upon men, and the light of his countenance lifted up upon them, and peace given to them. You see, as ministers of the word, we are called not only to say a benediction over people, but to be a benediction to people. That's the real point. That's the real test. And this Aaronic blessing stands at the end of this chapter, both as a challenge and as an encouragement, to show us what could be if our lives were given over to God in true separation. In your life's work, in the pulpit, in future days, in your life's work, in the office, in the factory, in your profession, whatever it be, you could be a blessing. And the Lord's face, his countenance, could be lifted up in blessing and benediction upon those around you. If you are truly separated unto God. How wonderful. What challenge and what hope for us all. May God bless his holy word to us.
Now let us sing together baptismal hymn number 305. A little child the Savior came, the mighty God was still his name. Hymn 305.